Hello, brothers and sisters. Welcome again to another episode of Christian Thought in Our World. Always happy to be able to have a wonderful theological discussion. We're glad for everyone who joined us last time that we were up. We had a very good discussion with Hayden, and we had a good dialogue regarding the issues regarding evangelical Christianity and LDS or Mormon theology. So in light of that, we're actually going to be doing a study today on hermeneutics and exegesis, because hopefully this can be informative to those of you that are Mormons that have been listening, so then you can have an understanding of how it is that we come to have our knowledge of God through the Bible. And then for those of you that are evangelical, this obviously is also a way for you to learn and to have an understanding how we come about getting the information that we believe comes from God, and have our right understanding of our faith. And in light of that, this is episode 27. We want to remind you that this show is not only watched on video, but you can also hear it on audio. So if you go to your any of the audio platforms, whether it be Amazon or Spotify, any of those platforms, you can look up Christian Thought in Our World, and you'd be able to join. Many of our phones have the ability to do that, and so that way you can join the podcast and be able to also listen to it from the convenience of your own home, in your car, or be able to share with it with those who are not able to watch and hear. So you can just hear the audio of what we have presented here. And so with that in mind, we want to get into our subject today so that we can go ahead and deal with the different things that we're going to be dealing with. Well, what we decided to do is to take a look at this particular issue in the form of statements that are erroneous, if you could say, and by statements that are, or claims that are made regarding the Bible. And so what we want to do is clarify the statements by showing that it is incorrect, and that if you look at what Scripture itself teaches us, there's actually a proper way to be able to look at these things. Brother Johnny, good to see you again. Glad to have you with us. And looking forward to another good discussion, theology discussion.
Thank you very much.
Yes. So with that in mind, then let's take a look at the first statement that's made, which is that the Bible was a book for its time. So there's a lot of people who believe that the Bible is not really relevant to us anymore. We're living in a different age. Right? Morals, customs change. And that is true, right? That is true. If you look at cultures, they do change, right? But the question is, does biblical truth change? Does God's word and message, does the standard change along with the times as men do? And so that's what we want to look into in our first section. And so the obvious answer, if I may begin, is that no, God has a standing, he has a standing standard by which He will be judging all men. We know that he is going to stand as a judge. The Lord will stand as a judge. He's appointed Jesus Christ as his judge as well. And so there has to be a standard, right? And that's what we like to call the transcendent law of God. When we look at the Ten Commandments, that's actually a real reflection of the character of God and the standard by which he will be judging us with. So, and with that in mind, we have to understand that when the Bible speaks, it's something that is speaking to all ages, because God is always, basically the message of the Bible is one that will always stand. It is for all ages. And I'd like to take a look at Romans 15:4, where it is stated, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Notice how here, the author, which is the Apostle Paul, is making the point that these things are being written for whose instruction? For those of his day, right? Now, the things that he was referring to were the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. But when were those things written? Those things were written many years before his time. And yet he was proclaiming to them that it was for their time. So it's the same thing with us. When we look at the scriptures, these are things that are obviously still stand for today and things that we're supposed to live by today. I also have an example from Daniel 12:4, where it speaks about, in this particular case, it's actually speaking about sealing knowledge, where it says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, notice here, you have an actual sealing of the book. But once again, who is this being sealed for? For those people that were supposed to come, which is our generation. So that, as we can see, even the things that were being written, many times were being written for things in the future, for future believers to be able to receive that information. And we see that as a good example in Daniel. Brother Johnny, I don't know if you'd like to either comment or if you'd like to add to this particular statement.
Basically, what we're getting into is the issue of not only the art and science of biblical interpretation, which is known as hermeneutics, what we are attempting to do as Christians is we're trying to exegete the Bible, and the word exegete is a fancy word. In fact, in John chapter 1 verse 14, where it says in John 1:18, when Jesus says, no one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. The word explained is where we get the word exegete. And the word excavate in the English language comes from this word. And so we must look at the Bible as if it's a treasure chest. Let's say it's a treasure that is underneath the ground, not because the Bible is hidden, but because as we open the treasure of Scripture, we're digging into the treasure chest to get the information from the Scripture. So we're excavating the Scriptures. Now, the opposite of exegesis is eisegesis. Iso is to put stuff in to the Scriptures. So in that case, what you have is people who have certain preconceived notions, certain traditions, certain personal experiences, revelations, or whatever they think is true, and then they read those ideas into the Bible, which were not part of the ideas of the original writers. And so one of the things that we do is that the Bible is a collection of 66 books spanning about 1,500 years by about 40 different authors in different countries, writing in different languages, Hebrew, parts in Aramaic, and the New Testament, of course, is in Greek. You have these books that are a collection of revelations from God, but they're going to speak in a manner of speaking that is common to the people of their day. They're not speaking English. They're not European. They're not Americans. They're not Westerners that think, you know, these were not people that were raised watching Star Trek or Star Wars. They're not people of the modern age. And so our job is to figure out what did the original authors mean when they spoke what they spoke. And then once we can get as close as we can to what the original authors wrote, we're trying to see what lessons can be learned, which is why we have the passage in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, which says that these things were written for our instruction. And we do have a couple of comments by our co-host, James Aleman, so let me just post them up there.
Okay.
Redemptive historical is the best hermeneutic. Did you want to comment on this?
You know what? I don't know too much about the redemptive historical method. I'm aware of it, but I don't know if you have better knowledge to maybe explain to the audience what that particular take is.
I haven't done a lot of reading on it, but I don't see it as either you can do the historical grammatical method or you can do the historical redemptive method. I think that both can coexist. But I think that the first one should be the historical grammatical. We should try to figure out what did the original author mean when he was communicating that. And then after that, we can then, you know, get more redemptive.
Can I get the application last going?
Exactly. So I would say that there is a place for the historical redemptive method, but I think that the one that holds priority should be understanding what the author meant when he wrote what he wrote. So Brother James also wrote a second comment, and that is, should we still stone those that blaspheme the name of God? You know what my view is, bro, but go ahead and go first.
Well, as you know, yeah, this has to do with the issue of theonomy. But of course, the problem with that is that that has to that's a whole other discussion. I mean, I personally don't agree that we should do that. You know, it doesn't seem to me that from what I see in the New Testament that we have examples of that. So I would disagree from that standpoint. There are challenges to that, but of course that would have to be brought up, I think, on a discussion of theonomy, and perhaps in the future we could do that. You know.
Okay. So my comment on this is that what you have in the Torah, basically the law of Moses, is you have capital punishment that is being commanded for the nation of Israel, and what you have in the covenant with Moses is you have a covenant that is a national covenant with boundaries, and you have a theocracy in which God is ruling this nation through, you know, his kings, his priests, his prophets. And there is a civil law, so you have to stone people for being a false prophet, being an adulterer, you know, murder, etc., etc. So there's a number of crimes in the Old Testament under the covenant that God had made with Moses and the Israelites that were part of the civil economy of the law of Moses of the time that was theocratic and national. In the new covenant, when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, inaugurating the new covenant, Jesus does away with that, the covenant with Moses. And so we do believe that the moral law of God, which we understand is the character of God, which is reflected in the Ten Commandments, and there are certain aspects that you can pull from the Old Testament and you can say, this is obviously moral, because I look at the Ten Commandments as 10 categories of behavior. We actually did a series on the Ten Commandments at the church. Some of this information is available on our YouTube channels. But the issue here is that the categories of behavior are more spiritual. There's an upside and a downside. For example, thou shalt not commit murder means that you have to value life. Whereas when you have a commandment that are very, you know, you have to use certain, you know, cloths, or that you have to make sure that you wash a certain thing a certain way, or put up this wall, or these different things that were part of that economy of that time period that we don't believe apply to this day, because we don't live in a national theocratic covenant. We live in the church is spread around. There's no boundaries to this new covenant. That's why we believe in the moral law. We believe that there are laws that are part of the new covenant, such as baptism, the Lord's Supper, church discipline, submitting to elders, a number of things that are part of the new covenant law. Of course, we have to abide by the civil law. You look at Romans chapter 13, but we do not believe that the civil laws of Moses are necessarily binding upon us today. However, for example, the Bible says capital punishment, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I believe that that is a good principle, because it's the punishment fitting the crime, but it's not mandating that we have to do that in the new covenant. But I do believe that that is a correct, that is the just way of doing things in terms of the punishment fitting the crime.
Okay. I mean, it's a good question. It, of course, would require a little bit more discussion, because there's more background to that. But I think you did well in giving the context to that. So if we're looking now at the second statement would be that the Bible is an inspiring book. You can interpret it as you will. After all, God speaks to all of us, right? And so there is no wrong interpretation. And that's one of the views, for instance, that is held today, that it's, you know, you basically get to have when it comes to, and it's not only applied to the Bible, by the way, there's a certain general consensus now, particularly because of postmodernism, that things aren't what you make of it, right? It's not about what, it may not necessarily be about what the author intended, but what it actually drives you, you know, to be motivated by. And so obviously looking at that, we would say that the testimony of Scripture would actually stand against that, because the whole point of Jesus is that he says, I am the truth, the way, and the life. And if he's even saying the way, that means that there's a way to these things. And if truth is important, then obviously truth has to be a transcendental as well. And so what I like to take a look at is 2 Peter 3:16, where it says, as he does all in his letters, and this is speaking regarding actually Peter commenting on Paul's writings, It says, as he does in all his letters, he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as do the other scriptures. And what this is actually speaking about is about basically people having a wrong understanding of things that could be difficult to understand in scripture. But notice why they have a wrong understanding. Because they're ignorant and because they have an unstable way of understanding. So this is why when the book of Ephesians, it speaks about that God has given us gifts, such as, you know, evangelists and teachers and pastors. These are all gifts that God has given to the church. So it's very important that we practice these gifts properly, because this is part of how we basically can continue in the right understanding of what the scriptures and the practices and morality that we have, because the church is obviously handing it down. And so it's very important. That's why hermeneutics is so important, because you want to have a proper understanding of how to look at the Bible, how to read it, so that you can be able to properly be able to teach these things and be able to hand them down. Another good example that I see is in the book of Nehemiah, you know, which Ezra and Nehemiah has to do with them returning back to the land and restoring also, you know, the building, the temple worship and everything. And it says there in Nehemiah 8, 12 and 13, it says, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and sent portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all people with priests and Levites came together with Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. So if you notice there, what were they doing? The people actually came together and they were rejoicing because they came to have an understanding properly of the law. So that means that even in that day, in the day of Nehemiah, it wasn't like, oh, we don't know what this is about. You know, the Lord did endow them with an ability to be able to have a proper understanding and be able to teach it to the people. And that's what they were actually doing. So that the Bible itself is giving an example that there is a proper way to understand, and that there is a right understanding. It's not just about what you think it is. Johnny, I don't know if you'd like to add to that.
Yes, and I have the second Peter 3:16 in my notes, but under the next note that we have. But I just wanted to add that you were talking about how the Bible is an inspiring book. You can interpret it as you will. God speaks to all of us, right? Well, if you look at 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, it says, and we have as more sure the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Know this for all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but man being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the issue is that it's the Bible and God is not, I remember what Greg Bonson used to say, it's not a Mr. Potato Head. We can't just, you know, well, we're going to make this over here and we're going to put that over here and I'm going to turn it into whatever I want to do it. The Bible is saying that God has spoken, and it is, and the scriptures do not originate in man. They originate in God. And actually, I want to just throw this in there. Brother James also asked this question. Is the Bible infallible because of the Holy Spirit, or because the human writers were infallible for a certain time? And what I would say to that, and I want you to hear a comment, brother, is because the apostles of Jesus Christ were empowered by the Holy Spirit with a charism of a prophetic charism. In other words, they had the gift of prophecy. And when you have the gift of prophecy, that means that God is speaking through you. So when God is speaking through you, it's the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter 1:19-21. So whenever the Holy Spirit is speaking through them, through that charism, and that's the Greek, charis is the Greek for gift. So through that charism of the Spirit to speak prophetically, that's where the infallibility comes from. It doesn't originate from Paul. It's not like Paul was reading a lot and then all of a sudden started writing a bunch of books because he's so infallible or so intelligent. it was a combination of Paul and Peter and James and John and all of the rest of them, who are speaking for God, but it's a synergistic process in which that they themselves, and we're getting into a theory of inspiration, but you have in this an example of both God speaking through them providentially, but it's also the authors dealing with the circumstances of their time, dealing with the sources that they themselves were familiar with. But the infallibility comes from the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit that gives them that charism of the spirit of prophecy. It is not something that comes from them. I don't know if that answers the question to Brother James's satisfaction, but Brother Eric?
Yeah, I think clearly it has to, if I was to answer it, I would say it's because of the Holy Spirit. Because is man infallible in and of himself? No, right? But we know that God is infallible, right? So the information that's there, that we are being given in Scripture, the reason why it's infallible is not because Paul is infallible, not because Peter's infallible, but because God is infallible. So that the information that we have is what God has basically given by using these men as vehicles, you know? So that's the way I would answer that, you know? And then I wanted to point out one more thing on the last statement that we had made about whether there's a wrong interpretation. We have a good example that there is wrong, and that Jesus himself called it out, because when he, you know, when it came to the issue of the resurrection, for instance, Jesus had no problem telling the Sadducees that they were wrong. If you look at Matthew 22:29, it says, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So that there is a knowledge and there is a right way, and Jesus himself acknowledges it in Matthew 22, so that we do have to have a proper understanding of these, of the Bible and the things that we're reading and understanding, you know?
Absolutely.
So continuing forward, the next statement that we have to deal with is, how do we really know that the Bible is God's word? I mean, we kind of touched on a little bit, you know, on that in a way with the last question, but would you like to start, brother, with that?
How do we know that? I think we may have skipped this to her. How can we know it?
Can we skip a question? Okay.
I thought that we had skipped a point, but
Okay.
So
that was number four. Was there a?
Okay. Sorry. Maybe I had this wrong here. Anyway, let me just say to answer that question. Okay. Or may I piggyback on this point, because I wanted to quote from 2 Timothy. And then I'll answer this question. And it has to do with the issue of, is it possible to interpret the Bible properly? And that is this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. This indicates that we can interpret the Bible properly if we study ourselves to show ourselves approved of God. Now, earlier, you quoted from 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, so I want to re-quote that again to illustrate a point. And my point is that not all scriptures are equally clear and can easily be distorted. Quote, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, there are a few things that we need to understand. The first is that it says some things. It does not say all things are difficult to understand or hard to understand. And so the issue is that there are different scriptures in the Bible. So you have genres of writing, such as you have poetry, you have apocalyptic, we have historical narrative, we have didactic. So didactic is when God's actually telling you, you don't do this. Historical narrative is when it says, and David went over here. Poetic is when you're reading like the Psalms and the Proverbs, and it says, you know, and wisdom cries out, you know, that's poetry. Then you have apocalyptic, where it talks about the sky opening and the sun turning, the moon turning to blood, the sun not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky. This is apocalyptic. So there, you're going to find different genres of writing, and each one is going to have a different degree of difficulty depending on the context. But if you study yourself, you can get closer and get a better understanding. But the difficult ones are going to be much harder for those that don't understand. And so we have people that don't understand, you know, when you're reading a sentence, pay attention to things like because, but, however, because these, some things are contradicting the statement, are continuing an argument that was made before, or, you know, there's so many different things that you have to look out for when you're reading the Bible. Also, you have to pay attention to grammar, context, syntax. You have to pay attention to subject, object, verb. All of these things are part. And if you ignore all of those things, you make a lot of different mistakes. One of the words that's used there is the word amathēs, which means someone who's unlearned, uneducated, a mind untrained and undisciplined in habits of thought, lacking in the moral qualities of a balanced judgment. Amathēs refers more to conduct, those whose habits are not fully trained and established. The reference to, and these are the Greek words, is of course not to the libertines, but to class of the readers, used to render in distinction to the false teachers who are called, I'm not going to get the Greek words, of persons to torture, of things to rest or to twist. So these are people that twist the scriptures. The metaphor is of kind of like a pretzel, where it's, and I'm quoting partially from the Expositor's Greek New Testament edited by W. Roberts Nicole. And so these are the kinds of things that people need to understand when they're reading the scriptures. Pay attention to those different things. Now, to answer the question in how do we really know the Bible is God's word, we believe that the Bible is God's word because, and we're Vantalian, so we're not going to give the exact same answer as, you know, the Gary Habermases, the Josh McDowells, though we love them and we think that they have presented a great work in this area. But we believe that the Bible is the only explanation that makes sense of the universe around me. So that's why we believe that the Bible is true from the impossibility of the contrary. In other words, without God as the precondition for all knowledge and his revelation in the scriptures, the world would simply not make sense. I know that that's a controversial thing, and I know that the atheists and the skeptics out there will think that this is completely absurd. I just personally believe that naturalism and atheism just doesn't add up. It doesn't provide me with any way of knowing, you know, ultimate justice, ultimate morality, and ultimate explanation for the world. And the Bible presents me, it tells me where we came from, why we're here, where we're going, and how to live, and everything makes a consistent sense. And so all the other views just they don't work for me.
Yes, and actually, what you last said is actually reflected in the book of Isaiah, where God actually does a challenge to the gods. It says, you know, tell us how, you know, how things came to be and where things are going. Explain to us why things happened the way that they did. And they could not do that, right? But yet the God, Jehovah, you know, the God of the Bible, has given us that answer. That's one of the ways that we know that he is God. And but regarding this particular issue of it being God's word, well, it makes its, going back to the Ventilian, it makes it gives its proposition of declaring it, right? And we have, for instance, a statement in 2 Peter 1:21 where it says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there itself, it's attesting to the fact that it is by the Spirit of God, God himself, right, that these things are being brought about. Now, having said that, we also have, you know, these statements in the Old Testament of thus saith the Lord. We also know that there was a test that was given in Deuteronomy for if someone presumed to, you know, speak for God and it wasn't so, they could actually be executed for that. But another aspect that a lot of times people also don't think about is that a lot of the miracles that were happening in scripture were actually, they were not done mainly to just, you know, give blessings to the people. I think in our day today, a lot of people, you know, we think of miracles as just this wonderful, you know, kind of supernatural things that happen because you have to, you're following a, you know, a faith. But no, it's actually, these are actually what are called signs. This is actually things that point to the fact that it is of God. It is because why? It's not something in nature, right? It's something that comes outside of nature, something beyond our nature, beyond our world. And that's, and this is a lot of times the tests, well, would attest to the fact that this was of God. So that there's different ways that God has actually given to show that indeed what is in the Bible is his word. You know. Do we continue to point number five? I don't know if you yes. want to add anything.
Yeah, no, I'm good.
Okay. So the next one, number five, would be, do we interpret the Bible literally or symbolically? And this is a very common question, even amongst believers, because a lot of times, you know, there's differences in beliefs, in certain doctrines, and certain even eschatology and things of this nature, because people don't know, you know, in general, what way to look at it. There's people that think that we're supposed to look at the whole Bible in a literal fashion. But the reality is that we need to be looking at the Bible in its own context and see if it actually speaks differently, because even those who claim supposedly, like, okay, you always take it literally, they don't take it literally. They themselves acknowledge that there are symbolical passages, and they understand that. When Jesus says, I am the door, nobody believes he's an actual physical door, right? They understand that that's a symbolism. So I'd like to take as an example Galatians 4, where Paul actually makes a very explicit statement, where he says here, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, she is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. If you notice here, what is Paul doing? He's making a comparison between the two covenants, the old and the new covenant, and he's using allegory. He's actually saying that he's employing allegory, symbolism, to be able to make his point. So here is a clear case where we see that the Bible does use symbolism, and the author himself is giving us that particular clue. Another book that is obviously very, very full of symbolism as well is the Book of Revelation. It's got a lot of images and a lot of representation. So what I did is I actually took from Revelation 17, and I want to read two different sections to kind of show you how when you read something, you may read one thing, but then it's explained as something else. So it says in Revelation 17:7, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. And then, so when we jump to verse 12, it says the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. So if you notice here, you have the author, who would be John, right, giving us an explanation of how he was given an imagery, you know, and in this imagery, it actually meant something else, right? So these 10 horns, this beast is not this, you know, horrible gargantuan creature with just, you know, 10 horns, literally, but it actually was representing basically the kingdoms, you know, and the kings of these kingdoms, and that's what it explains in verse 12. So if you look at the scriptures themselves will show you when things are literal, such as when it speaks of the birth of Christ and it speaks of a virgin. I don't know, well, you know, you do have liberals who deny it, but, you know, anyone who believes in the Orthodox tradition obviously does not deny the virgin birth of Christ. Why? Because we see that as a truthful and a statement that's not symbolic, but it's rooted in the reality of how he was born, and because there's an obvious significance to that. I don't know, Brother Johnny, if you have any examples yourself of looking at this.
No, well, what I was just going to say that this is a question of that it's dictated by genre, basically. You have verses in the Bible that are clearly, you know, it's not symbolic. You have a verse that'll say Jesus went to the Jordan River and he got baptized by John the Baptist. There's nothing metaphorical. There's nothing symbolic about that. I mean, there's a symbol in baptism, but in terms of the action of being dipped in the water, that's not symbolic. But we have, as I said earlier, you have. Okay. So you have examples in the Bible of things that are part of that time period. And so the Jews express themselves in a certain way that was common to the Jews of that time. It isn't common for us to speak of heads and dragons and horns and stuff like that, unless we're dealing with mythology, unless we're dealing with legends that, you know, that are common in movies and stories, animated, whatever you're talking about. But in terms of expressing ourselves in the modern age in a non-literal way, It is not common for Western Americans to use this kind of language unless they're talking about the ancient world. But for the Jews, this was common. So, for example, when in the book of Genesis, when Joseph said that he saw that the stars were bowing down to one of them, and his father, Jacob, immediately notices, are you saying that we're all going to bow down to you? In other words, the father knew what stars, moon, and sun all meant. He didn't need an explanation, whereas if you go to the modern times, we don't express ourselves in that way. So the question of, is it symbolic, is it metaphorical, whatever, it's dictated by the genre of the text, the context of what you're looking at. So you're looking, for example, of what's a good example? See, the book of Revelation, for example, that is ancient Jewish apocalypticism. There is a body of writings in the pseudepigrapha where they speak this way. It's not common for ours. We are Western Americans, and we don't speak this way. So how we determine whether or not, in the passage, for example, that you quoted from Galatians chapter 4, this is Paul in the middle of an argument with the Judaizers regarding the issue of the Old Covenant and circumcision and everything. And so he takes his theology that he has proven from Scripture and then applies it to Sarah and Hagar and interprets it allegorically. This is basically an allegorical application. He's not saying, well, we got to allegorize everything. What he's saying is that you can take elements of the Scriptures, and if they fit something that is already taught in Scripture, then you can pull an allegorical application without necessarily meaning, oh yeah, Sarah and Hagar are real covenants. They're not, they weren't real covenants. They simply, he said himself, they're allegorical. But he was saying that this is a picture. It's something that pointed forward to. Before we get to the next point, Brother James has made a couple of comments. He said, does Satan believe the Bible and his future? I'll let you take this one, brother.
Wow, that's a really good question, and it's a difficult one to answer, in the sense that it seems like the demons know, because you know when they saw Jesus, they were fearful and they said it's not our time, right? But at the same time, you know, I know that those who adhere to Satanism, they actually think that God is a liar. They actually see Satan as being kind of like a hero. Or a good example, kind of the way people look at the Buddha. The Buddha, sometimes people don't understand that the Buddha is not always worshipped as divine, at least in the sense that in the same way that we look at Jesus, but as this higher master, you know, who had enlightenment. And sometimes
but don't
people
forget,
look at Satan in the same way.
But don't forget that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan tempted him by quoting Scripture.
Yes, that's true. That's true. And so to me, it seems that I think he does know. I think that Satan does know his fate, you know, and I think he knows that he can't, because if you notice, what does he try to do? He tries to twist the Scripture, right? Not necessarily come up with something new. He twists the Scripture because he knows that you know it is what it is. He has to twist what has already been established. So that's what it would seem like to me. You know what I mean? Particularly because also, you know, if you're going to get up against God, I mean, how much are you going to be winning there? You know what I mean? Right. I think after a while, you're going to know who's going to be the victor.
Right.
You know? And, so, and Brother James, that's obviously the whole point of the book of Revelation, right? Is to give us that certainty that we know what the outcome will eventually be. So exactly. That would be my answer to that. I don't know if you'd like to add.
No, I'll back up. Now, he has another question. Statement five, number five, who is Hosea speaking of in Hosea 11:1? Is that double fulfillment?
Can you find that passage, brother?
Okay, yes, I can.
I think I have a suspicion, but...
So I'm trying to go off the cuff here. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So this is the passage that Matthew quotes from in Matthew chapter 1.
Yeah, so, well, basically there in context, who is he really talking about? He's really talking about Israel. But notice that he, you know, it's a clever quote, clever question, because this is I think Matthew's the one who makes reference to this, right? When Jesus, returns from Egypt, you know? And so what it shows you is that this goes back to the statement that's made by Paul, that there's a mystery, there's a connection between Christ and his church. You know, there's a oneness there. And so we see that the way Jesus is recognized as being Son of God, in many ways, Israel is also being called as a son. So there's an analogy there that's being given. So that's what I would say, that it's not a double fulfillment, but I think an analogous comparison that's being given there.
So if I can jump in here, I would say that I don't like the double fulfillment or triple fulfillment type of language. I mean, I know that there are Christians that do believe in that. I don't. What I believe is that there's two things going on in Hosea 11:1. This is obviously a passage that is about the nation of Israel, but there is something called typology in Jewish literature, and that is that you have something that is a type. It's a picture of something that is greater. It foreshadows something. And so you have examples of this in the Old Testament when the plague of the firstborn, when God was killing all of the firstborn, it said that the Jews were supposed to take the blood of a lamb and put it on their door. And wherever the blood of the lamb was found, that is where they would be spared from the wrath of God. And so this passage is clearly about that event in history. But I can see as a Christian that it foreshadows that everyone who's covered by the blood of the Lamb, in other words, if you're a Christian, that person will be spared from the wrath of God. And this is what the New Testament revelation is. If you look at Romans, if you look at Paul in Ephesians and Romans and Galatians and all of that, this is what he's talking about. And so So I see that as a foreshadowing. Israel is a type that points ultimately to Christ. And so what Matthew is doing is that he's taking from the Hosea narrative that out of Egypt I have taken my son, referring to Israel, and he's saying, just as Israel was taken from Egypt, so God has taken Jesus, his son, out of Egypt. So I see an application that has been there. And just by the way, there's someone by the name of Brian Mason that wanted to say hi. We wanted to just say thank you, Mr. Mason, for joining us. We hope that you're enjoying the show and that it's welcome. In some way a blessing to you. We can continue, Amen. Brother. So we're on point number six.
Yes, now this was a little tricky one, and actually this one's we're gonna need your help, brother, because this is an area that you're actually very, very well informed on, and it really has to do with the reliability of the Bible. But you know, one of the things that oftentimes is questioned is, how reliable are the manuscripts that make up the Bible? Now, what I would have to say is that it obviously has to be, because I think the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew 5:18 is very crucial to its reliability, when he says, "For truly, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So how would we know that? Unless we have, a reliable, testament of what that message is. But I know that there's other factors involved, because a lot of times people make comparisons to ancient sources, or lack of sources. They claim that there's a lack of source for Jesus because of the fact that he's not mentioned, by other historians but I think that from what I understand, that's not necessarily true. I don't know if you can expand on that, brother.
So yeah, I mean, if for historical sources on Jesus, now there are mythicists. Mythicists are in a very small minority. That doesn't disprove what they're saying. You can be in the minority and be right, but these are people that I remember seeing a Dave Chappelle skit, the famous comedian, where he's trying to find out if he's willing to convict someone of a crime, and he's all like, well, if there's a video footage, a testimony, and this many witnesses, and a signed confession, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, then I'll believe he did it, you know, that kind of thing. And I feel like mythicists are that way with the Bible, with Jesus, because mythicists believe that they don't believe there's any evidence for Jesus, in spite of the fact that you have the church fathers, in spite of the fact that they have the New Testament, in spite of the fact that the New Testament is dated as early as it is, because it's not like, you know, Jesus was born in the first century BC and the first record we have of him is 500 years later. It's literally within the first generation, within one generation, you have people talking and writing about him and preaching and starting churches because of Jesus. And so for that, I would recommend people like Dan Wallace has written on this subject, Bruce Metzger, James White, Philip Comfort, Josh McDowell has written a famous book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, where he gets into the textual reliability of both the Old and the New Testament. There's comparisons that are made with the Masoretic texts, which are medieval, and with the Dead Sea Scrolls that predate the Masoretic text by about 1,000 years. And so you can see that there are textual variants, but the variants don't alter the meaning of the text or the message therein. And so, for example, in among the Jews, I remember I was listening to a video with it was actually with the two Latter-day Saints. It was Hayden and Jacob, and they were talking to the two Christians, Daniel and Oscar. And Daniel Orozco had quoted from Matthew 5:17-18. So let me quote the verses really quick. And it says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And what Jacob Hansen had said, and I hope that in the future we can possibly bring them back in and bring Jacob in so that we can meet him and have a discussion with him maybe in a few months. But we'll see. We'll keep everyone posted if we can arrange that to happen again. But he was saying that he believed that the law was a reference to not only the written scriptures, but also to the oral Torah. And I found that puzzling because of the fact that if you look at Matthew 15 and the synoptic parallel in Mark chapter 7, it is the oral law that Jesus is criticizing. He's actually saying, you have nullified the word of God by your traditions of men. Yes. So he refers to the oral Torah. Now Jesus didn't say everything in the oral Torah was wrong, but he's saying that the oral Torah as a body of writings contains things, a body of traditions, shall we say. And the Jews believed that this was the tradition of the elders that had been given to them by Moses, and Moses had gotten them from God, but they weren't written down in the actual written Torah. And so the issue with this particular point about the oral Torah is that they had introduced traditions in there that were not from Moses, but they claimed they were. And in some cases, they actually would contradict the law of Moses, such as what Jesus was pointing to in Matthew chapter 15 and in Mark chapter 7 in the parallel account. So I found it strange that Jacob Hansen would make that argument. Having said that, there is a point about the phrase law or the prophets. In ancient Judaism, they had a development of the twofold division of the law and the threefold division of the law, which they now use. The twofold division of the law was called the Torah and the Nevi'im. That means those are the Hebrew words law and prophets. Now, when you have the law and the prophets, that is a reference to the scriptures. So you can look this up in any book on the history of canon and stuff like that. So if you use the phrase law and prophets, it means Torah and Nevi'im. And then eventually, and then you see this even developing in the New Testament. If you look at Luke 24, I believe it's 44, Jesus quotes from the scriptures. It says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So you have a threefold division that is already developing within that time period of the writing of the Gospel of Luke. But by the end of the first century or early second century, the Jews are now dividing it as the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, which they abbreviate to this very day as the Tanakh. Tanakh is an abbreviated form of saying Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. And so Jesus, the reason why I'm explaining this is because Jesus is referring to the Tanakh, but in the twofold division, Law and Prophets. And he says that not one jot or one tittle of the Law and the Prophets will actually be passed away. So this is a reference to the perpetuity of the preservation of the text of the scripture of the Old Testament. When you're dealing with the New Testament in particular, though, we have and I'm not a scholar, I'm not trained in any way, shape, or form. I read the people who are. So if you're looking at people like Dan Wallace, you know, Philip Comfort, James White, and Bruce Metzger, Coeur d'Alene, and a number of different scholars. Now, yes, the higher critics will have this huge high standard, and they will try to pick up every little thing that they find in the New Testament that will present as a problem and pretend like answers have not been given. Now, when you're dealing with the New Testament textual criticism, however, they say that about 97% of the New Testament variants are simply grammatical errors. It's simply how a sentence is structured. Maybe they'll put this before that. And there may be a lot of spelling errors. Instead of saying and, they'll say and. It's what they call the movable new. So 97% is that. And then when you're dealing with the other 3%, where you actually have some real questions, such as the last 12 verses of Mark, or the story of the woman caught in adultery, which is not in the oldest manuscripts, those are somewhat significant, but zero of these verses actually alter the gospel message. So, like I said, Lee Strobel's written on this subject, and he's quoted from some people, and that can be expounded upon a lot more. And of course, if you go on YouTube, you can find lectures by the leading New Testament scholar in the English-speaking world from the evangelical point of view would be Dan Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary.
Okay. So we basically come to the last section, which is 7. And when I sent this to you, brother, it has the question is, do we have to believe everything that is in the Bible? But there is a second question that I wanted to add to that is kind of related to that, which is, what is the analogy of faith? Because this has to do with looking at all of Scripture, right? And so the thing is that, you know, when we write that, do we have to believe everything that's in the Bible? Well, yes, in the sense that we accept it as God's word, right? But the question
called,
is
that's called tota scriptura. By the way, we believe in God's word and all of God's word, tota scriptura.
Yes, but the question is, must we believe all in the same way, right? And I think that's one of the things that I find that a lot of times, particularly groups that are outside the evangelical world, have a hard time with. Because, for instance, like, you know, you and I, we can recognize someone who's a Methodist, someone who could even be Anglican, you know, as long as they're not liberal or, you know, with some out to lunch doctrines, that they also can be saved because they have the right gospel as we do, because we believe in the same gospel. But yet we can have differences in for instance, have the practice of the Lord's Supper, the significance of the baptism, you know, and such things, right? But yet, and on top of the fact that, you know, there are things that, for instance, that the Bible describes as not necessarily to be quarreling over, right? Like when people were quarreling over the genealogies and, you know, or even in the case of Acts, where they had the roles and that they were treating, you know, the Greeks and the Hellenists and the Hebrew, the Hebrew Jews differently. But then the reason why I bring in the issue of the analogy of faith is because that's obviously a tool that's very important in us also being able to learn, in other words, and have a proper understanding of what is in the scripture. And what I personally would like to take a look at is the book of Hebrews. Because if you look at Hebrews 1, I think that Hebrews 1 is a very good example of how here you have the author of Hebrews 1 really making use, in a sense, of the analogy of scripture, because he makes a lot of statements and a lot of verses that are actually found in another area, and he kind of puts it together to make, you know, the particular message. So, for instance, beginning at chapter 1, it says in verse 4, having become a much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So here we have him quoting from Psalm 2, right? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I believe that's from First Samuel, you know, when in reference to actually a statement made about Solomon, right? But notice how he's actually applying it to Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. And then it says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And this, as we know, is actually a quote from the Psalms. And then it continues and it says, and you laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? So it's interesting because you're noticing here how he's using these different texts, and at the same time he's reasoning, right? He's saying, you know, and this is an interesting thing that he's saying, because are not the angels referred to as sons of God? In the book of Job, right? They're referred to as the sons of God. And yet we see here that it's making a very specific statements about Jesus and how that he is not, you know, an angel the way the others are, because he has particular claims, right? And
but so the issue with Jesus is that Jesus is a son in a unique way. Correct. That's why the Greek word that is used is monogenes, which means one of a kind or unique. So if we can call ourselves sons of God by adoption, the angels can call themselves, well, can be referred to as sons of God in some created sense, but the only one that can claim to be the unique son is Jesus himself. We do have another comment. By the way, Brian Mason said, caught your show too late. Have to go, but looking forward to your next broadcast. God bless. So God bless you, Mr. Mason. I hope that you enjoyed the show, or at least are able to catch the replay. And also, Brother James, our co-host, asked, point six, must the scribes be inerrant in their copy?
Well, I would say no, right? Because first of all, there are errors in the manuscripts, right?
Yes.
It doesn't mean that the message is not reliable, because you can parse through that, right? Yeah. If you have punctuation or word errors, a lot of times you're able to catch it, even though obviously it may look different. I think when you have variants, that's a little bit of a stickier situation. You know, but I would say no, they wouldn't have to necessarily be inerrant, because obviously the infallibility has to do with the message of God, not with the transmission, right?
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
You know what I mean? So right. So that's what I would answer to that.
So what I would add to that is that yes, the issue of inerrancy and infallibility has to do with the idea that God, when the scriptures were written, they were God-breathed. They were theonoustos, God-breathed revelation. And so by default, they are infallible and without error. However, we don't have the originals. So what we have are copies of the originals, and copies of copies, and translations and quotations. And so what the scholars do is that they attempt to reconstruct what the original looked like. And they can do it to a certain degree. These are things like, you know, you might find a passage that says Matthew and Luke, you know, and Matthew, Luke, and another manuscript might say Matthew and Luke. That doesn't really change the meaning of the passage, whether if it's Matthew, right. Luke, or Matthew and Luke. And I'm just using a random, I'm just making one up. But I mean, or if it says, for God so loved the world, maybe there could be a manuscript that says God so loved the world instead of for God so loved the world. I don't really need to know if the for is there for. I don't need to know precisely what the exact wording. Even in the synoptic parallels, when you look at like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whenever they record the same story, they don't always record it in the same way. And they will use different terms. For example, there's one passage, I think it's in Mark. I can't remember where it is because I remember I was writing up some documents many years ago, and I was noticing how there was a passage in Mark where he says, before the beginning of creation, and I believe it's in Luke or Matthew, it says, from the foundation of the world. And so I see, now I know it means the same thing, but one says foundation, the other says before beginning of creation. So I could ask the question, which is the original? And to me, it doesn't really matter because I know what he means in the context. So Brother James has actually thrown in another comment here. How can you enact the analogy of faith on this verse? Just as James and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. The analogy of faith? Well, I'm not sure what, I mean, I would have to do some research on that passage unless you have something, brother. All I'm saying is the analogy of faith is when you compare scripture with scripture. So if you have a verse that is not very clear, where you could just, you're looking at this one passage that is tucked away in between a bunch of other things that are mentioned in a particular book of the Bible, and the passage is so obscure that you can go either way. You know, and all you can go is say, hey, well, maybe it means this and maybe it means that. But then later on in another book in the Bible, you have a longer discussion of what that person was saying. You can go, okay, this is what this author in this one little verse, this is what he was talking about. So I can now interpret that verse in light of the longer discussion found over here. But brother, did you have a comment on this?
Not really. I mean, I actually find it a little puzzling because I'm not really sure how that would be applied, the analogy of faith to this verse. I don't know what other, maybe he has another verse that he's thinking about that could be compared to this. Mm-hmm. The only one that I can think of would be maybe the one about the two that were denying that had said that the resurrection had already happened, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Yeah, you know, that would mm-hmm. be to me an example of that. That would be like a good example, maybe, of the analogy of faith, where you have two other individuals who are doing mm-hmm. very similar thing, denying the truth of God, right? Because obviously the resurrection is an essential, right?
Yeah, I guess that it, within the context of 2 Timothy 3, because Paul did condemn, in that same book, he condemns Hymenaeus and Philetus for saying the resurrection is past. And I think that Paul is probably comparing them to Jannes and Jambres. I just, because I don't have the verse in front of me and we're running low on time. Yes. But did you want to get into the questions that were asked in the last episode?
If you'd like, maybe, yeah, we can get some of that. Maybe you could pick two or three because we're already going over an hour.
Okay. So let me go here.
One that you might feel are important.
Okay, give me one second here. No. Come on. Okay, so it's kind of small for me. Okay, so this is from, let me see, conversation start. Okay, so they mentioned the comment that concerning the conversation that starts, this is regarding the last episode that we had with Hayden Carroll. This person is basically saying that at the 45-minute mark, we talk about Bruce R. McConkie. I mentioned Bruce R. McConkie and how we don't treat the prophets, how the LDS Church doesn't treat the LDS prophets and apostles the way we evangelicals treat ours. And he goes on to say that the thing is that we have so much information that were stated by the general authorities of the LDS Church, and there with the New Testament we have things that were not recorded. There were many things that Paul may have said, or the other apostles may have said, that weren't written down, and that there are epistles of Paul 1 Corinthians 5:9 mentions another letter, 2 Corinthians 4:7-8, would immediately hold him. So he's asking, would we hold the letters of Paul that didn't make it into the New Testament as scripture? And is there a parallel in the way we treat the apostles and the way that the LDS Church treats their apostles?
Well, from what I'm, if I understood correctly, didn't Hayden say that their apostles are they're not infallible?
That's right.
So the LDS Church, the gentleman who wrote this, if he has the same view, then mm-hmm. it seems to me that it would be different. Because if we did have other letters that we knew for sure that were from Paul, we'd have to receive them, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because of the fact that God was speaking through him, right? So it wasn't like God only inspired these particular letters, right? But it had mm-hmm. to do that they were given this knowledge, right? That's why they were the ones who were building up the churches and build up the faith.
Yes, and I think that part of the issue that this particular, I assume this person is LDS, the problem here is that we are speaking about the sufficiency of Scripture. We're not saying that the Scripture contains all knowledge. So when yeah. we speak of having the New Testament, we believe that the 27 books of the New Testament are the ones that are apostolic, which means that they were either written by an apostle or a companion of an apostle. So if we're discussing the writings of Paul, is it possible that Paul may have written a letter to the Laodiceans, or is it that has been lost to history? Yeah, it's possible. You know, Paul could have written five letters to Timothy and we only have two of them. It's possible, but now at this point you're talking about hypotheticals. The point that we as Christians make about the canonization of Scripture is that the Scriptures are canonical because they are inspired, they are theonoustos from God. So whether we recognize that a book is inspired or not is irrelevant in terms of its canonicity. In order for it to be canonical, it must be inspired. And so what the church does is we discover it by looking at the history of the book. Is the book, can you date it back to the time period of the disciples? And evangelical scholars, conservative scholars, including Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, believe that these books can be dated back to the first century. That's number one. Number two, were these books distributed among the churches? In other words, did they have Catholicity? Not Roman Catholic Church. I mean, did they have acceptance, a wide acceptance among many of the churches? I'm not saying that were they accepted everywhere, because it may have taken years for a letter of, you know, one of 2nd and 3rd John, for example, which are very small letters, and we don't know exactly when John wrote them. We don't know how long it took for someone. Many people may have died without it ever having read 2nd and 3rd John, or even Jude. There were people that weren't sure if John was the author of the book of Revelation. So it's not an issue of whether or not we can hypothetically speculate about books that didn't survive because maybe they were lost or burned or whatever. The issue is the books that were inspired, that had Catholicity, and that were in agreement with the tradition of Christianity, those were the ones that were recognized. And it took time for the church to come to an agreement. But if the Apostle Paul were here right now in our presence, brother, we would ask him so many questions just to settle a few arguments, because since his writings are the ones that were, especially in the New Testament, his writings are basically the ones that we evangelicals argue about. And then, of course, you can add Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses. If Paul were here, he could settle a lot of these arguments and say, hey, Brother Paul, you said this and this and that. Did you mean X or did you mean Y? And Paul could say, no, I meant X. Oh, okay. Hey, everybody, he meant X. That would be the end of that conversation, because Paul is an apostle. And Paul can explain, since he's the author of these books, the human author, and well, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when we're dealing with hypotheticals about what Paul may have said, and maybe Paul was fallible about this, we believe that Paul was fallible as an individual, But when he speaks for God, if you look at verbal plenary inspiration, and we don't have time to get into all of the quotes in the Old Testament, there's quote after quote where it says that God is the one who is speaking. It even talks about how, when you speak, it's me who's speaking through you. It's God saying this to the prophets. So that's what has to do with verbal plenary inspiration. Whereas with Latter-day Saints, you can have your prophet preach sermon after sermon after sermon, or your leaders make speeches and speeches and write books and books and books and books, and they won't be recognized as authoritative until the church says it's authoritative. And so when Bruce R. McConkie writes a book like Mormon Doctrine, they have to put a disclaimer. I take full responsibility for this book. This does not necessarily represent the teachings of the church. Da 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 da. And so we're supposed to basically stop there and say, well, this is believed by a lot of people, but it's not an official source. We have to go to the official sources, which are the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and of course the Bible is number one, as far as it's translated correctly. So those are the standard works, but that's not how we function. So if Paul were here, he would settle these issues because he's the author and he's inspired. Bruce R. McConkie, even Joseph M. Nelson can't settle all issues because it has to somehow reach some sort of approval among the church to make the announcement that, okay, this is authoritative or something along those lines. I'm actually not 100% clear on that. And I hope that when we arrange something, we could probably get into that. And there was another LDS saint who had made a comment similar to that. So I hope that answered that. But here was one that was really strange, brother. When Hayden asked us about Calvinism, and he was talking about, he was comparing basically our belief that God chooses some to salvation and some to damnation, and it's not based upon any foreseen action on our part. He compared that to dogs who are drowning in a pool, and Hayden decides to save some but not others, and would we call him merciful for doing that? And what I said to Hayden was, the problem is that those dogs aren't, they're not criminals, they're not sinners, that you're not a just and holy God, and they're not offending you, et cetera, et cetera. And this particular individual said this: the dogs have no condemnation. Yes, they do. Dogs and wolves are apex predators. They hunt, maim, kill, and consume to satisfy their carnal desires and get a thrill. Dogs sniff butts and rape other dogs at the dog park. If a person did this stuff, and you'd say they're going to hell in a heartbeat. So why do animals get a pass but humans don't? I'll tell you why, because humans have the light of Christ, a spark of godliness within them that allows them to discern right and wrong and gives them the power and motivation to resist temptation of the flesh. They know better. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of this because he had two more paragraphs, but I assume that this person might be a Latter-day Saint, but I'm not even quite sure about this one. But to my knowledge, there's many evangelicals believe that the fall of Adam affected even the animals. So especially if, like, your young earth, you would say that, and old earthers, I think, would have a concept of that as well. But I don't think that any Christian believes that dogs are sinners, though. I don't think anyone actually believes that there's a doggy hell or a doggy heaven, it's funny because I was watching Everybody Loves Raymond, and they actually had the mother and the father arguing over whether or not dogs go to human heaven or dog heaven. So it was kind of funny. But this is kind of strange.
There's also the aspect that God creates animals to be of that nature. So, for instance, when he created the vulture, what did he create the vulture for? To eat dead flesh, right?
Yeah.
Now, if you apply that to humans, is that a kosher thing?
No, absolutely not.
Ate dead flesh, would that be considered pure or clean? No.
Right. I know, right? But some people believe, and correct me if I'm wrong, because I'm neither old or young earth, but there are young earthers that believe that the beasts of the field and the air, that I guess they were vegetarian before the fall. But my only point is whether we believe that animals were affected by the fall or not. Let's just say that they were. I assume that you believe they were, right?
That the fall of Adam
affected animals.
Sure. Yeah, it affected the creation, basically, which included
Adam. Right. So we can say that the creation is fallen in Adam in some sense, but yeah. I don't think anyone considers the earth a sinner or considers right. birds sinners, because we're created in the image of God. We're the ones that are the sinners. We're the ones that require saving, because if these creatures, if dogs are sinners and cats and lions and tigers and bears, to quote from Wizard of Oz, that would mean that the atonement of Christ would have to apply to them, wouldn't it?
Well, yeah. And God and Christ was not made in their image, right? You know what I mean?
Exactly. But I mean, Romans chapter 5 talks about how we have a humanity in Adam. So that's all creation, that is the child of Adam. But then yeah. you have a humanity that is in Christ. And I don't see how animals are in Christ, given that they don't express faith. Justification is by grace through faith. Animals, I don't see a need to evangelize my dog, because
right.
it just doesn't make any sense to me. And I'm sorry to this particular individual who made this comment. He calls himself Nutty Entertainment. I honestly can't make heads or tails about this comment about them being criminals, because a sin constitutes a shortfall in the law. It means to offend. And though we recognize that in the animal kingdom, lions eat other animals and bears eat other animals. And then, of course, you just mentioned the fowls of the air will eat the little insects, et cetera, et cetera. We recognize that these things are happening, but we don't believe they're offending God. We believe that this is part of the created order. This is how God made it to it. This is kind of because I don't understand it. I just find it a bit strange, this particular question. So, but I'm hoping that we
Kind of came out of
we addressed
kind of threw yeah. you for a spin.
But we did address it. So
yes.
The way, Brother James just asked another question.
In, brother, so I don't know if you wanna end it here.
Well, we have one more question, and we can end it with that. So, Brother James asked the last question. Brother, go ahead.
Did Judas Iscariot have apostolic infallibility? You know what? He was an apostle, right? Mm-hmm. Did he go out and preach? Did he preach the gospel?
He probably did miracles.
He has to have had it. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So I would say that, yes, while I think that while he was functioning as an apostle, I think he did have that.
Well, not only that, I mean, the Bible says that Jesus had given the apostles the authority to cast out devils.
Yes.
You know, they were given spirit, you know, they were given supernatural power. That wasn't inherent to them. It was, I guess it's the word, extrinsic. The power yeah. came from above. And so they were able to speak prophetically. In Luke chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus says to the apostles, when they hear you, they hear me. When they reject you, they reject me. And so the infallibility or the charism, that the gift of prophetic authority and apostolic authority is built into the office. And Judas did have it, even though he himself was not a believer. I guess we could end it there, brother.
Sounds good. Sounds good. Well, we're thankful for those of you who joined us. We hope that this was actually helpful, you know, in terms of giving you a little bit of an array of the different issues that, you know, you will be facing when you're studying scripture and when trying to get into the Word of God, you know. But there is a process, and obviously there are many things that we have to take into consideration. As a matter of fact, you know, one of the things that's kind of interesting, brother, that as you had mentioned before when we were talking with Hayden, was that, you know, they talked about the phraseology, but the multiple witness model?
Collective witness model.
The collective witness model, yeah. And making the different appeals. Well, if you look at that, when it comes to the Bible, I mean, that's in a sense what we're doing, right? Because there is a sense of reasoning that you have to do there, right? Mm-hmm. And it does require also the work of God, you know, for there to be involved. But at the end of the day, you know, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how do we read the scriptures? And is it, you know, is it supposed to be like that we're receiving just a supernatural help that gets us, you know, the right answers? Or is it that we are actually to employ the faculties that God has given us, right? And it seems to me that God made man with certain abilities, and these are the things that we have to properly use in order to be able to have a proper understanding of scripture, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's why we talked about these different tools that we use, the analogy of faith, looking at grammar, right? Syntax, you know what I mean? The definition of words, you know, culture, you know, expressions, because all these things are the things that give us a better understanding of what's going on in the text. And that's, and this returns to what I had previously said, which is why it's so important. Well, first of all, it shows you the importance of the church, why it's so important to be connected to a church that takes seriously theology and understanding the word of God, because that's how we're going to have a proper understanding. And in doing so, especially for those of us that are teachers, or even myself as a deacon, I have to, you know, I have a special charge to keep a good tradition, right? I have to have a good witness to this. And so it's very important that that this be supported within your church, and that you like the Bible says, that you know, give honor to those to whom honor is due, because this is a big role that we have to take on, and we have to do it properly, and because we are ministers, right, of the handling of the truth of God. And so it's very important that when it comes to studying scripture, that, you know, that we look at these things and that we take it seriously, so that we can have a proper understanding. Because like we had in one of our discussions in one of our other groups, with one of the deacons that heads it, the reason why doctrine is so important is because we have to know God, right? Theology is the study of God. We need to know our God, and to know our God means to know his word, because that's how he is speaking to us, right? Or he has spoken to us, right? Book of Hebrews, that's what it says, right? When it speaks about Jesus, it says, you know, that in the last days he has spoken to his son, right? That is the main vehicle by which he has spoken, before he spoke to prophets and in many other different ways. And so we have to take this into consideration. And so we hope that this was helpful towards that, and that for those of you that are not evangelical, that you'll have a better understanding of how we're coming to these things. As brother Johnny actually explained, what we're trying to do is we're trying to exegete the text. We're trying to bring out what is there. We're not trying to bring in. And that's actually one of the big errors that we see with a lot of the other groups, that it's not as sufficient to just get what's in there, but that other things are being added in. And that's what's actually perverting the message of God and not bringing a proper understanding. So
I was actually thinking that we should probably do the next episode on giving examples of how people misread the Bible. What do you think?
Oh, you mean like
part two,
like bad interpretations?
Yes.
Yeah, we could do that.
I think that would be pretty helpful, because we're trying to basically establish the rules of biblical interpretation. A lot of times people make these common mistakes. It's like you'll find someone that's quoting something that someone else has said, and they'll say, well, because the Bible quotes it, that means that it's true. But what if he's quoting the devil?
Right.
Are we supposed to abide by what the devil said because of the... Exactly. So there are falsehoods that are recorded in the Bible so that we can learn not to believe in these falsehoods. So right. I think that these are, because people don't pay attention to the subject, the object, the verb. They don't pay attention to the grammar. And I think there was a couple of examples that I did during the review that we did on the debate between the two Christians and two Mormons. But I think it would be helpful if we were to get a list of verses that are commonly misused, and then just kind of explain why these interpretations are wrong.
Great.
Yes. That's so I think idea. that would be really helpful.
Okay. So that would be for episode 28 then, right? Basically, it would be I'm not sure how we would title it, but basically a wrong theology, bad theology. A good example of bad theology.
Well, right? We could call it exegetical fallacies, using the title of D.A. Carson's book. So let me just give a couple of recommendations. I will recommend D.A. Carson's book, Exegetical Fallacies, which is an outstanding book on the subject. And I would also recommend James Sire's book. It's called Scripture Twisting. James Sire's book, Scripture Twisting, and a third book, which I highly, highly recommend that everyone have in their library as well, is Knowing Scripture by the late, great Dr. R.C. Sproul. Knowing Scripture by the late, great Dr. R.C. Sproul. Brother, take it away.
All righty. Well, we want to thank you for joining us. We want to ask you, if you're new to the show, please subscribe. If you like the show, please like our show. Please feel free to comment. As you can see, we like to even take a look at the comments and look at the questions and respond to them and share the show. Share the show. Please let others know. We're trying to share, you know, and teach people things that will be useful to them regarding, you know, the knowledge of God and the Bible. So having said that, we want to remind you that theology is not just something for pastors, right, or theologians, you know, or professors, but it's for people like you, you know, or people like us that are laymen. You know, we're each one of us is building our knowledge of God, and it's very important to learn our theology. So we hope that we've been instrumental in that. And please let us know. Let us know if we have, and in any way that we can better help to be able to achieve that. So we thank you, and we'll see you, God willing, in 2 weeks.